Greetings and welcome to the Upward Call podcast. For far too long, the Christian church has settled for the most fundamental gospel of salvation and eternal life. It has failed to recognize the gospel's call for mature sons and daughters of God and for the spiritual preparation for the kingdom to come. This podcast lays the foundation for understanding the ultimate purposes of God in and beyond salvation. It will then endeavor to build upon that foundation towards the upward call of God to spiritual maturity. If this is your heart's desire too, then listen on.
Now we're beginning our second series, Understanding the Church. And we'll begin with episode one, The Spiritual Church. And we'll begin with this by reading from Matthew 16, 18. Jesus said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's begin with some introductory definitions. He begins by saying, "I will build." When Jesus said, "I will build my church," he did not have in mind anything of a physical church, you know, with buildings, like a cathedral, a priesthood, a separated clergy, or an organization with offices and duties. He told Pilate at his hearing judgment that his kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom exists in power and reality, but not the reality of this world. Logic and reasoning cannot comprehend the kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is spiritual, meaning it is invisible and intangible. It is composed of a body of believers in various ministries, of men and women, all of godly character. So his intent is to build a house, which simply meaning a dwelling place, and since it is a spiritual house, it implies a non-physical dwelling place for God. He said he would build my church, meaning the whole body of believers. The word in the Greek is ecclesia. It's taken from two prefixes. One is to call, and the other is out. It properly means a people called out from the world, but unto God. Results of being the church, the mystical body of Christ, the total body of believers whom God calls out from the world and into his eternal kingdom. And so, these definitions imply that the central mission of Christ was to redeem a people out from the world of darkness, of sin and death, and to call them into the kingdom of God, an eternal kingdom of light, of righteousness, and life, in which God's presence may be found. This was achieved in his crucifixion on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. The church was born in an upper room in Jerusalem when some 50 days after his ascension into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to fill 120 of his disciples, thus the birth of his spiritual church. We begin by looking at two distinctions that must be made. It is the aim of this message to discuss the nature of the spiritual church being built up by the present actions of Christ through the inner working of the Holy Spirit. In doing so, a clear distinction must also be established between two contrasting concepts of the church. The first is the distinction between the Christian religious church and its spiritual church. The religious church focuses its attention on belief in Christ and the physical activities associated with that belief, such as worship, praying, observing certain rituals such as baptism and communion, and the gathering together in a place of worship, such as a church building. Whereas the spiritual church focuses more on the spiritual nature of the church, on things invisible to the eye and intangible to the touch, which is the true nature of faith. One cannot see the resurrected Christ, but can certainly learn to have a relationship with him. Neither can one see or physically sense the presence of God, but can move freely into his presence and worship. Most importantly, the spiritual church seeks the expression of the Christ that dwells within. Thus, the spiritual church seeks out the life in Christ. The spiritual church acts as an inward life that actually displaces the religion of outward practices. The second distinction that must be made is between the Old Covenant, or Old Testament, focused in the law of God, and the New Covenant, or New Testament, focused in the life of Christ. The first is a matter of observances of laws and of commandments, keeping of holy days, making sacrifices, and obeying a moral code for proper conduct. Here, the way for believers to walk is clearly spelled out, and directions are given for this specific nature of worship. The focus is upon rewards for obedience and punishment for disobedience. This really may be termed legalism. Now, the second covenant, the new covenant, is focused on the grace of God by him providing the all-sufficient sacrifice, the shedding of the blood of his Son for the redemption and for the sanctification of believers, and the impartation of his life for spiritual growth. Thus, the focus is once again on the principle of life as the spontaneous expression of life from within. Now, these two fundamental distinctions between the religious church and the spiritual church, and between the essence of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, will be emphasized throughout these messages. The New Covenant is not simply a continuation of the Old Covenant, but is altogether different. The New Covenant displaces the Old. This is pointed out in Hebrews 8, which speaks of the New Covenant in verse 10. Quote, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And of the replacement of the new covenant over the old covenant, in verse 13 reads, quote, "In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete." Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Understanding this distinction is critical for the growth and development of the believer and for the maturity of the church. The mixing of the two together, of the two covenants, as one faith, will impede the growth and development of the church. Now, there are two houses. Biblically, a house can refer to an actual building, or a household or family, or even a nation. In the following passage, a house pertains to people. The first is the nation of Israel, formed under Moses, and the second is a spiritual house, the people comprising the church, built by Christ. So in Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6, "Therefore, holy brethren, take part to partakers of the heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him. And as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, But he who builds all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterwards. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. This passage further shows that the old covenant is altogether different than the new covenant, but also that it serves as a physical pattern which can be obviously observed for the new covenant, which is spiritual. This is because the law of the old Jewish covenant was designed as an observable pattern, a shadow or copy, for a testimony of the covenant to come, which were spoken of first by Christ and then by his apostles and disciples. In this passage, Jesus is said to be faithful to him, meaning the Father, who appointed him. I believe his faithfulness was only exceeded by his absolute obedience to the Father in every matter. And here, Moses is also said to be faithful. To be of such faithfulness, one's loyalty, dependability, reliability must be of the utmost quality. Such a high expression of faithfulness is rarely observed in the church today. This faithfulness to our Lord and to spiritual pursuits means that our personal preferences in life, our worldly pursuits, our social obligations must take second place in our lives, consistently and not just intermittently. True growth in personal spiritual maturity and that of the church is rare, or better yet, absent without true faithfulness. Faithfulness has a close partner when it comes to relationships, and that is commitment. If faithfulness puts our loyalty to God in daily practice, commitment to our faith is an unwritten promise of our continual loyalty to God and to the church, never ending. Commitment is seen in its persistence year after year. In a marriage relationship, commitment is the intent to stay in that relationship, while faithfulness is the loyal practice of doing so. However, a spouse that is committed to the relationship may not necessarily be a faithful spouse. Likewise, spiritually, one committed to a true relationship with Christ must remain faithful in his or her daily life, in good times and in bad, in ease and distress, in persecution, trials, and even in times of abundance. And so faithfulness ranks up there next to love as the most powerful godly attribute. Refer to Psalm 57 when you have a chance, which speaks of the love and faithfulness of God. On a personal note, contemplating God's love and faithfulness to me overwhelms me, finding it difficult to comprehend how Almighty God can have such a feeling towards me. It is humbling. It is humbling on the one hand, but with a sense of peace and confidence in my relationship with him on the other hand. So this passage in Hebrews shows that Moses' faithfulness was demonstrated in relating explicitly to the people all of God's will, all that was revealed to him for the people, including their religious behavior, commandments and ordinances of the law, of proper worship, and the duty of making sacrifices. He revealed the Levitical priesthood and their purpose and function. And he also made known to the smallest detail the building of the tabernacle and its services. It was to be built according to the pattern shown him by God. Exodus 25:9. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So the pattern mentioned here is not the real thing. A pattern is a copy. It's a model of the real thing. As a little boy, I played with model airplanes and model cars. These were designed after the real vehicles. All those things relating to the Old Covenant were intended to be a physical model to foreshadow the spiritual things afterwards to be spoken of by Christ. The divine plan was first to reveal something to the natural man so that he can understand and relate to it, and then to reveal the eternal spiritual plan, something only a regenerated spirit in man could understand. Jesus taught many things understandable to the natural man, such as his Sermon on the Mount, when he spoke of what was to become known as the Beatitudes of Matthew 5. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted," and so on. In reality, even these more easily understood blessings had within them a much deeper spiritual understanding. However, there were times when the message was so deep and spiritual, many disciples could not understand, such as when he said, that this is in John 6, quote, "I am the living bread which comes down from heaven." And again he said in John 6, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." These words put the listening disciples' faithfulness and commitment to the test. And sadly, it is written in verse 67 of chapter 6. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Other disciples endured in their faithfulness and commitment and continued with him to eventually understand even, quote, "the deep things of God." To these, Jesus said in 6:63, "It is the Spirit that gives life. Things of the flesh profit nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Life in Christ is supposed to be distinctly different than life under the religious law of the Old Covenant. It is a spiritual life which is built upon better promises. And so, from this time forward, we must consider the entirety of the Old Covenant as a copy, as a pattern, or even as a prophetic picture of the better covenant to come in Christ. Our Lord said to the Jews in John 5:46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" What Moses wrote is written in types and shadows and figures, much like the book of Revelation is today, but written especially in prophecies of both worlds from the prophets and psalmists, and in figures such as the law, the tabernacle, the Levitical priesthood, the promises to Israel, which all speak of the coming Christ, and of the gospel. They speak of eternal life and of the resurrection of the dead. So our original passage says, whose house we are. This is returning to Hebrews 3:6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. The we spoken of here is not Israel or the Jews, nor the Levitical priests of the Old Covenant, but is specifically the we is of all true believers in Christ. It is a spiritual house, a house of living stones. 1 Peter 2:5 reads, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, each huge stone of Solomon's temple was hewn out from a quarry and transported long distances and carefully set into place to be a part of the whole temple. The temple would be incomplete without every stone in place, and each stone is incomplete if not incorporated correctly into the temple. So too, this principle of completeness applies now to the church, the body of Christ, but now be understood in a spiritual manner and not simply as members in a church. This is because it includes the principle of life and of a living relationship with God and with fellow believers. And now, under the new covenant in Christ, believers are the living stones of a spiritual temple. Each stone separated out, which means sanctified, to be separated, and set in place by God himself. So please note these two important words used, separated and set. Even as the temple stones were cut and separated out from its source, the quarry, believers are separated out from the world for a higher purpose. The world was our source, but we are no longer a part of the world, even as the temple stones were no longer remained a part of the quarry. This is spiritually called sanctification. It is the cutting out and separating unto the high purposes of God. The Bible uses phrases such as, "We have been sanctified," in Hebrews 10:10, meaning we have been cut out from the world, quarried by the hand of God, and separated by his will and for his use. This is to be our mindset. In John 17, Jesus prayed the Father on behalf of the disciples. In this prayer, note how the disciples were cut out from the world, separated out for a higher purpose. And sanctification is the very word used for this separation. Verse 6, "I have revealed your name to those you have given me out of the world." I'm going to repeat that. "You have given me out of the world, hewn from the world, and no longer a part of it, separated from the world, its cultures, goals, its mindset, its ambitions for wealth, for power, and full of selfish ambition, out of having lives dictated by governments, religions, cultures, and society, out of a world full of darkness, sin, and death." Jesus goes on to pray the Father in verse 15. "I am not asking that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, separate them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, so that they too may be sanctified by the truth. So according to Jesus' prayer, we believers must remain in the world, but according to his will and purposes, and be sanctified from the things of the world, separated unto the household of God, as living stones in the true temple of God. Furthermore, it is written that it is God who sets the living stones into place. 1 Corinthians 12:18, quote, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleases." We must allow God to place us into the church, the holy temple of God, as he chooses how, when, and where. To further pursue this distinction between the Old Covenant and the New, we will take a closer look at the passage in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. In the Old Covenant, God's presence was made known by the temple, and his glory was known to be present in the innermost sanctuary of the temple, known as the Holy of Holies. In the New Covenant, the relation between God and the stones is of a higher order, and this passage reveals a relationship of living stones of the believer to the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So reading from Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 19. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation and of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." In this verse, we understand we are first of all members of the household of God, meaning we are members of the family of God, our Father. We have, through regeneration, become his sons and daughters. God stands in relation to us now, not as creator, but as father. Father to his children, who are under his own protection and his care, who have the nearest access to him and the most intimate communion with him. We believers are also built upon Christ, forming the temple of God itself, thus becoming the church which Christ promised to build as living stones. And as a holy temple, we are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, if you would have it, if you would believe it and receive it, the glory of the God fills the gathering of the saints. An element of faith is hope, and hope is the expectation, the anticipation of things promised. Thus, we are encouraged to fully anticipate the divine presence of God in our gathering together, whether it be in some cathedral, in an auditorium, in a tent in the cornfield, or in the living room. His presence is there by faith. We have been brought into a relationship with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is an outstanding truth to receive, but to receive it, we must. Faith must not abide alone as a simple belief in something, but must also be exercised by its partner, meaning to receive. To receive into our hearts what we believe in. God-given truth must be received into the heart where it begins to do its work. Now, having Christ as our life, that inward life, and drawing near to God is a marvelous mystery to understand. It goes far beyond a belief in Christ as a Savior and of having eternal life to live in heaven. This revelation brings the gospel into a present living relationship with God and sets us apart to do His will and to achieve His purpose, whether in some small or great measure. With this faith, we now have access to God. So now, let us elaborate a little bit more on having this access to God and to draw near to Him, not in a religious manner of the Old Covenant, but in a living, spiritual way. The priests of the Old Covenant drew near to God by first observing the sacrifices at the altar in the outer court, and then entering through the first veil. They maintained the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the incense altar of the holy place. But the high priest was permitted to enter through the second veil into the most holy place, the innermost sanctuary, once a year to offer the blood sacrifice on the mercy seat for the atonement of the people. But now it is written of believers in Christ in Hebrews 10:19 and the following, quote, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." So, do you see that the new covenant in Christ is superior in all ways to the old covenant in Moses? Moses was the greatest of all prophets and a true servant of God. Jesus Christ, having a greater office, was and is and always will be the Son of God and the perfecter of His will. It is not that we enter the most holy presence of God with the blood of Christ, as the high priest entered the atoning, the holy place with the blood of a goat. But when the high priest entered within the veil of the most holy place, the whole of the people symbolically entered with him. However, the age of symbolism is over, and we are now in the age of the New Covenant Church. And so now we do enter in, not symbolically, but in spiritual reality by faith, with our high priest, who is Christ, who by means of His own blood entered as our forerunner into the immediate presence of God. And now, being spiritually in Christ, as He entered, we now have boldness to follow after and enter into God's holy presence. Now, we will continue next time with episode 2 of Understanding the Church series. And the title would be Mixture in the Church.
This podcast is brought to you by Unto Full Stature Ministries. If you wish to subscribe to the podcast, please visit us at ufsministries.com/podcast.